I want to just try to get you to think for a minute this morning about maybe a situation that you've been in at some time in your life where you're in a place where people are being encouraged to draw near to God. Maybe the purpose is worship coming to God, and yet you had a hard time even concentrating on God because of the things that were happening in that situation that you were completely uncomfortable with. In fact, you know, to the point where you're thinking, we can't possibly be drawing near to God like this. This is not right. This is not how you come to God. I remember an instance when I was in high school where I went to public high school. This rock group came in and they did a concert for our school in a school assembly. And in the middle of rocking out to songs like Sweet Home Alabama and Free Bird and oldies like that, they just stopped everything and said, we just want to talk to you guys a minute about why we really live our lives and what the most important thing to us is. And it's not this music. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they just laid out the gospel right there to everybody. And as a Christian young person in high school, I remember sitting there thinking, this is completely off my radar screen. I don't know how to feel about this. This just doesn't seem right. And the point of the illustration is not to debate whether it's right or not, but to try to get you to think of instances that you've been in where you had that feeling. Like, this is wrong. This isn't how you come to God. This isn't how it's supposed to be. Okay, you're just looking at me blank. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt so uncomfortable? I don't mean like, oh, it just kind of isn't my preference. I mean where you were just bothered. Like, we don't come to God like this. Now, some of you that are younger, maybe, and your whole experience has been right here at North Hills, this is where you always come and this is where you always worship God. Maybe you've never faced that, but I know there are probably a lot of you in this room that have been in a situation like that at some point in your lives where the emotional response to what's going on is a huge barrier in the invitation to come close to God or to draw near to God. Now, for others of you, maybe it's not the negative things that are going on, but the supposedly positive things that aren't present. Like, certain things have to be present or I just can't worship God. I mean, I have to come to God that way. And it's very hard for me. It's a hurdle for me if I'm not. So the absence of the positive or the presence of what we view as negative can be big hurdles for us. You know that feeling that I'm talking about? Well, the reason I'm saying that is because that is exactly where we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 7. This audience of first century Jews, that the people who were receiving the book of Hebrews, were in a situation where that everything they thought about and how they draw near to God was being challenged. And so their emotional response to what they're reading or what they're hearing read in the synagogue has got to be some of what you've experienced at times where things are off your radar screen. And it feels very uncomfortable. In fact, it feels wrong. In fact, you would say it's got to be wrong. That's the cultural context that we find ourselves in, where we find ourselves in Hebrews 7. I mean, in fact, with these Jews, it isn't that we're not just talking about preferences and styles. We're talking about the commands of God. God had given them laws and commands about how they would draw near to him, right? These weren't just preferences. These weren't things they made up. This is how God said you're supposed to come to me. How did the Jews come to God? They came making sacrifices. That's how they came to God. They didn't come just any old way. They came with sacrifices. The most commonly used word in the Old Testament for sacrifice is the verb to draw near. I mean, you just can't separate the two. Drawing near to God and making a sacrifice were one and the same for the Jews. The most frequently used noun from the end of Exodus to the end of Leviticus with all that ceremonial law about drawing near to God is the noun the noun form of sacrifice, which means to draw near. It's just all over the place. This is how the Jews thought about drawing near to God, was in terms of making sacrifices. They brought something when they came to God. And it had a purpose. It had a reason. There are basically two very broad categories of sacrifices. Within each category, there would be, you know, a variety of specific types of sacrifices. But one of the broad categories was what was called the sweet-smelling sacrifices. Those that, when these sacrifices were offered, the idea was, and the smoke would ascend, or, you know, the smoke would be going up in front of them, symbolically upward toward heaven or upward toward God. And the idea is that God would begin to smell this and receive it, and it would be a very beautiful and pleasant and welcome thing. The idea of the people of God and God enjoying a beautiful or right relationship with one another. So when they were taught, when they were thinking about drawing near to God and expressing some kind of worship to God that had to do with being in a right relationship with God, they did it through sacrifices. The other category of sacrifices were those that were offered for forgiveness of sins, like you would offer sacrifices for sins that you knew that you committed. You would offer, as a Jew, you would offer sacrifices for sins that you maybe didn't realize that you committed or had forgotten about. You would offer sacrifices for guilt that you continued to carry around over your sins. There were multiple sacrifices that could be offered that were for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. You didn't just barge in to God. You came and offered a sacrifice to say, you are holy, you are perfect, I am not. I have sinned against you. I want you to forgive me so that I can be in right relationship with you. They did this through sacrifices. This is how God had told his people, this is how you come near to me. You come with sacrifices. Now, did they come personally? Did they, you know, could you wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to go in the kitchen and offer a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God? No, God told them how they were to bring their sacrifices, and it was through priests. The people themselves couldn't just come and make a sacrifice without going through a priest. God established a priesthood. When he was giving his law through Moses to his people, to the Jewish people, part of what he laid out in great detail for them was the system of sacrifices, the system of priests who would offer those sacrifices for them. So the Jew would come bringing his sacrifice, and then the priest, so to speak, would stand between the Jew and God as the one in between, a picture of the clean one, because they went through all these rituals of cleansing themselves so that the priest was the clean one, standing in between the person and God to assist or aid that person in drawing near to God and helping that person making the sacrifice. The priest would do that. And not just anybody could be a priest. You know, it wasn't like today where you could think about it, pray about it as you're growing up and decide if that's your calling or if that's what you want to do. You couldn't do it. Even if you wanted to, you couldn't become a priest if you weren't from the right family. Period. I mean, the only people who could be priests were those who were descendants of Levi. Abraham was the first one, the man that God called out and spoke to and gave the promises to for the nation of Israel. I'm going to bless you and make your descendants greater than the stars in the heavens. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This was to Abraham. And Abraham saw that promise begin to be fulfilled when his barren wife, Sarah, produced a child, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, known as the 12 tribes of Israel. These were the clans, the family groups within the nation of Israel. One of those sons of Jacob was named Levi. And God said, all the priests have to come from the house of Levi. So you didn't get to become a priest because you thought it would be fun or because you had a spiritual inclination. You got to become a priest because of who your parents were. Period. If you didn't come through that line, you couldn't do it. And if you did come through that line, it was the responsibility of your family, of your clan, of your tribe to provide this service for the whole nation of Israel. was your responsibility and privilege to serve in this way. Some of those priests served a lot of their time doing that. Others maybe would have only served 2 weeks a year, kind of on a rotating basis, and would have, you know, been bivocational, so to speak, and done other things during the rest of the year. But the most high-ranking priest was called the high priest. And he always served in that capacity. He never took time off. He was the top one who represented the man who would stand between sinful men and holy God and help the people obtain forgiveness of their sins. The high priest had the privilege once a year on the Day of Atonement. On your calendars still, it says Yom Kippur probably. That's the Day of Atonement, when the Jews would come and the priest would make an offering, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He would enter the most holy place of the temple where the presence of God was. No one else could enter. He would go in and offer this blood sacrifice for the sins of the people so they could obtain forgiveness. Forever? No. Till the same day next year, when they would come back and do the same thing again. And the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, this was the system that the Jewish people had been given by God, and they had been practicing for hundreds of years. There is no other way to come to God. Right? If you're going to come to God, if you're a Jew and you're going to come to God, you come with sacrifices and you do it through a priest. Period. There's no other way. That is the cultural context of Hebrews chapter 7. Now, interestingly, there was a priest, even though this whole system had been established and set up by God. Prior to its existence, there was a priest who did not fit any of these qualifications, who did not come through the system that God had set up, who was clearly acknowledged by Scripture as a valid priest. And we started learning about him last Sunday night. Matt did a message from Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, where we learned historically what happened in Genesis 14 between Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and Melchizedek, this ancient priest king that really very little is known about. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 3, just to kind of quickly review where we were last week. And keep in mind, as we begin to read about Melchizedek, well, number one, keep in mind, please don't let the guy's name become a distraction for you. You know, I feel like if it gets said too many times in the same half hour, we start feeling dizzy. You know, just pretend it's Bob or something so that you don't get distracted by the name Melchizedek. That shouldn't make anything complicated. It's just kind of a weird name to us, but he's a real guy. The second thing to remember is that he is clearly being established as a priest who is superior to the priesthood that all the Jewish people are familiar with. And that's the tie to you and I feeling uncomfortable in certain situations where we're being encouraged to draw near to God and we're like, this can't be right. This is wrong. Well, let me tell you how these Jews are feeling. You're talking about coming to God through some other way than the priestly system that God has set up? What? No way. But Melchizedek is being raised up as an example of a valid example of people coming to God through a priest, that, and it wasn't the way that God had set up in Exodus and Leviticus. Look at the first three verses of Hebrews 7. It will just give us kind of the historical reference to Melchizedek. And I'm not going to go over this in any detail because we covered it last Sunday night. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, that's Melchizedek blessing Abraham, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest perpetually. As we worked through this passage last Sunday night, Matt did clearly establish that Melchizedek was a real man, not a pre-incarnate Christ, but a real man who was alive at the time of Abraham, who was serving as a priest, king of the Most High God. He was a real priest of God. And Abraham, as Abraham was returning from this battle to rescue his nephew Lot, he encounters this priest king, Melchizedek. And he acknowledges him as such, pays him honor as such. There really isn't a lot of information about Melchizedek in the Bible. Actually, there's not a lot of information about him anywhere. There are three verses in the book of Genesis. There's one verse in Psalm 110. Which is a prophecy about the coming Messiah and ties him to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's it. And then you've got this commentary in Hebrews 7 that's looking back on Genesis 3 and Psalm 110 and making reference to those scriptures. But that is really all we know about Melchizedek, not a lot. And so the first goal of the writer, when we get to this point in the scripture, his first goal is to try to get the people to remember this incident, to remember what happened with Melchizedek. And I want you to think about this. It isn't just to remember Melchizedek. It stops short if you just remember Melchizedek. It's to remember him, but then even more importantly, to remember Abraham's response to him. Because in context, we're talking to the Jewish people about honoring Christ as the high priest. We're going to see in Abraham an example that God intended it to be this way. He set it up like this from the beginning. So we're going to look for lessons, actually, as we go through this next section. We're going to look for lessons from Abraham, who is clearly in the passage the lesser, not the greater. As we see his responses to Melchizedek, we're going to see what God intends for us in coming near to him through Christ. Verse 4, now observe how great this man was, talking about Melchizedek, how great Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So, okay, it's no accident that when he references Abraham, he calls him the patriarch. I mean, the father of the whole Jewish nation had just come back from battle. And this is really important. In fact, I think it's in the next verse. Let's go ahead and read verse 5. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office, all priests had to come through the line of Levi, right? Only those who were born in that with that genealogy could be a priest. So those of the house of Levi who received the priest's office, they have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, from other Jews, although these others are also descended from Abraham. This is the situation. You've got all the children of Israel, all these Jews, all 12 tribes, one of those clans or tribes, the house of Levi, is established as the priestly tribe. They are going to be the ones to serve as the mediator between the people and God. It was established actually not with Levi, who was one of the 12. It was years later when God put Aaron, Moses' brother Aaron, in place as the first high priest. He was from the house of Levi, and God said all future priests have to be descendants of Aaron. They have to come from this house of Levi. And then when he gave the explanations of the laws that were connected with that, one of them was that it was right and it was good for those priests from the house of Levi to collect a tithe or a tenth from all of the other Jewish people. So if you weren't from the house of Levi, you were still a Jew, just as much a Jew as the Levites were, but every year you would bring this tithe, one-tenth of everything that you had received that year, you would bring and you would pay this tithe to the priests. The priests would use all of this money and all of these goods for the ongoing of the priestly sacrificial system. I mean, everybody paid the bill, not just the house of Levi. All the Jews helped contribute money and resources to keep the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, the priest, all going because they all had a vested interest in drawing near to God. So the way God set it up is all Jews pay to some Jews so that this can all happen. Well, it's not an accident that long before that was ever established, when Abraham encounters Melchizedek, what does he do? He pays him a tenth of all this that he has. He has just defeated these kings who've been on a series of campaigns, victorious all along the way. Their final one was defeating Sodom and taking Abraham's nephew Lot, and who was a very wealthy man, along with the women and the other goods of Sodom, and taken off. I mean, they had all this stuff they've been gaining through this series of victories, and then Abraham goes with his little group of men, and he defeats them, and he comes back with all these riches that he's gained from this defeat. And he runs into this guy, Melchizedek, who is a priest. The Bible says a priest of the Most High God. It says that in Genesis. It was clear who this man was. And what does Abraham do? He takes a tenth of what he has and he pays it to this priest. Now, the Bible says what's happening there in verse 6. The one whose genealogy, Melchizedek, is not traced from them, the Levites, collected a tenth from Abraham. So you've got Melchizedek collecting the tithe from Abraham, and he blessed the one who had the promises. Here's Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, holding the promises of God. I mean, he's the one who's got the promises, and yet Melchizedek is in a place where he offers the blessing to Abraham. Abraham doesn't bless him. He gets a blessing from him. So the great one, the father of the Jewish nation, gets the blessing from this priest. And verse 7 says there's no argument about what's going on there. Without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. I mean, that's just logical. The one giving the blessing is the greater one. The one receiving the blessing is the lesser one. So this is what we see basically happening, that the writer wants us to get, is that the greater Melchizedek receives tithes from the lesser, who is Abraham. The lesser, Abraham, receives a blessing from the greater, Melchizedek. So whichever way you want to look at it, whether it's through the paying of the tithe to the greater one or the receiving of the blessing from the greater one, Melchizedek is on top. And Abraham's not. Verse 8, in this case, talking about the case of the Levitical priesthood that God had established, what the Jews were used to. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. In the system that you're used to, you go and you pay your tithes to your priest, and they receive them, and they serve out their lives, and then they die. And other priests, mortal priests, come into office, and they receive your tithes, and they help you draw near to God, and then they die. And then others come in. It's mortal men who are receiving the tithes. But in this case, verse 8, or in that case, talking about between Abraham and Melchizedek, one receives them, that would be Melchizedek, of whom it is witnessed or testified that he lives on. As Matt established last week, Melchizedek is not immortal. It isn't that he never died. The point that Hebrews chapter 7 makes in several cases about Melchizedek is this, that he is unique in his priesthood in the Old Testament in that his birth is never mentioned, his parentage is never mentioned, his death is never mentioned. All we ever know and see of Melchizedek is that he is alive and serving as a priest. The other priests that we know about in the Old Testament are recorded by their birth, their parentage, their death. There's a very obvious cycle because they're mortal men, that they die and another one has to come in, and then he dies and another one has to come in. But with Melchizedek, he seems distinct from that, and that God sets him up. Abraham encounters him. He's living, serving as a priest, and Abraham moves on. And we never know anything else about Melchizedek except that he was alive and serving as a priest. And so that's the picture that he becomes of Christ, who is eternal and immortal, forever serving as a priest. Verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is all he's saying, is that Abraham, well, let's back up. You got Aaron, the first high priest, and then his descendants after him, who all they're the ones who serve as the priest. All these guys came from the line of Levi, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Abraham would have been Levi's great-grandfather. So the Bible is saying that genetically speaking, Levi and all the priests that would flow out of his line later, genetically speaking, he is contained in Abraham. And Abraham, or Levi, through Abraham, so to speak, the Bible even says, so to speak, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Do you see the point there? That the whole system of priesthood and sacrifices that you come to God through, even before it started, it recognized a greater priest. The whole system by which you come to God clearly through Abraham acknowledged a greater way of coming to God through the picture of Melchizedek, who represents Christ. That's what it's explaining in verses 9 and 10. The contrast between the Levitical priest as God set them up in the Old Testament and Melchizedek is obvious. I mean, it's very obvious. One is superior to the other, right? In this passage, Melchizedek is clearly superior to the Levites. But this is what is amazing through his argument, is that Abraham, the father of the Jews, acknowledged that. Like, we don't have to spend time arguing about it, because from the very beginning, God set it up so that the father of the Jewish nation would say, yes, this is right, this is how it's supposed to be. Now, this is shocking for the listeners. I mean, you're sitting there in your synagogue and you're hearing this letter read, and your system of priests is being called secondary, inadequate, to the point that we're going to see a little later that you need to set it aside. The whole way that you know of coming to God is being called weak, and from an eternal perspective, useless, because it can't accomplish your salvation. It can't accomplish forgiveness of your sins, ultimately. I mean, this is the kind of thing, if you're sitting there and you're a Jew and you've always, and your parents and your grandparents and every Jew you've ever known of has always come to God through the priest, and you're hearing this kind of thing, your pulse starts going up. Your heart starts pounding, right? You know, you get wet under your armpits. It's very uncomfortable. I mean, that we've got to recognize that, or we can't identify with what's going on in this passage. He is calling them to do what Abraham did and acknowledge the greater high priest, and it is incredibly difficult. I can't imagine him asking for anything bigger of these Jews than to accept this. Now, think about what we've just been coming through the last couple of weeks in our study of Hebrews. He's been saying to them, there's some things that I want to teach you, but what? You're not ready for it, right? He told them, you should be ready to handle meat by now, didn't he? But you're still on milk. You're still babies. And if you would grow up, if you were more mature, you would be able to come to an understanding and embrace the stronger teachings, the meatier teachings. Well, this is it. He introduced the concept of Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then he stops and he says, there are many things I'd like to teach you, but you're sluggish. Listen, this is not teaching for the sluggish or the lazy or the immature or those who haven't cut their big boy teeth yet. I mean, that is not, if you want to really grow up and embrace what God has for you, you have got to step out of your comfort zone and go through faith to the place where it's very uncomfortable. And it might feel awful. It might feel wrong. But that's what he's calling them to do. To not go make any more sacrifices. To not go through the priest anymore. Because they've got Jesus. They don't need to do that. I read it and I can just feel the tension. You know, these people are hearing this and it's got to make them, you know, like things like start to go black. Like, I don't want to be called to do that. God, please, you know, I don't want to have to hear this. This is scary. It's very uncomfortable. And it's like he takes the next two verses and just tries to breathe a sigh of relief to them and says, okay, relax. I know this is hard, but it is okay because this is how God has intended it from the beginning. This is not shocking to God. This is not a change of direction. This is not new. This is what your whole priesthood has been about all along. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, Jesus, to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? His point basically is that the coming of a different priest, that would be Jesus, a priest who came not through the line of Levi, that was well known, the coming of Jesus as the great high priest, that right there is, and he came like Melchizedek was typically, that right there is evidence that the system that God established was never intended to be the whole thing. It was put in place for a reason and it served a good purpose, but it was temporary. The Jewish system of priests and sacrifices was never intended to be conclusive. Never. And that's what he wants them to try to relax as they understand that this is still a part of what God has been doing through this whole thing. Even though God didn't tell you when he told you to offer sacrifices and when he told you to go through priests, he didn't tell you this was going to be temporary. He didn't explain to you that these were just shadows and pictures that were pointing to Jesus. That is what it's been all about the whole time. So he's trying to help them understand that. And then he continues in verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of the law also. If you're going to get a new high priest, Jesus, who didn't come through the old way, he's doing it differently, then it's just of necessity that all the laws are going to change. It isn't that they were bad, but, I mean, Jesus didn't come to negate that, but it's necessary, if you're going to set up a different priesthood, that the laws are going to have to change. That's part of the package. So he's trying to ease the blow to them, to help them see it's logical and it's been intended from the very beginning by God. So now, he's told them, you remember not just Melchizedek, but you remember Melchizedek and you remember Abraham's response to Melchizedek. And you get all uptight about that and you try to relax and see this in the scheme of God's big picture, and this is what he's been doing so that you can recognize Jesus as the high priest, the great high priest, the one you've been waiting for, the one who's doing everything your priests have done and more. Starting in verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that would be Jesus, was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. See, here's the hurdle, is that Jesus isn't a descendant of Levi. So we had to take all that time at the beginning getting over that Levi hurdle. And Melchizedek is the ticket to that because he didn't come from Levi. Abraham had no problem bowing to Melchizedek and paying him tithes and receiving a blessing from him. So you, Jews today, he's saying to the readers, should have no problem recognizing Jesus as that same kind of priest and bowing to him. He is the way. Even though he came through Judah, who was one of Levi's brothers, who nobody from Judah ever served as a priest until Jesus. Now, for them to embrace that and say, okay, we'll accept a priest from Judah, not Levi. I mean, that was going to take a huge step of faith. They were going to have to step forward in maturity, in faith and in maturity, in strength, and believe God, which is what the warnings that we've been working through have all been connected to: their weakness and their sluggishness and their immaturity and their laziness. And the author is, you know, laying out something that it will be impossible for people who are in that condition of heart to embrace. Then verse 15, he says, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. I mean, I went over this, you know, over and over thinking, this is clearer still. What is clearer still? We've read so many things in Hebrews 7. Which one is clearer still? And I think it's pointing back to verse 11 that is saying, it was never intended for perfection, for complete forgiveness of sins to come through the old priestly system. That was never the plan. That is even more clear or more evident, according to verse 15, if another priest comes through the way of Melchizedek. We had him once, then we had this whole system of Levitical priests introduced. Now, if God raises up another priest like he did Melchizedek, that's just another evidence that this Levitical system was never intended to be the whole thing. And this priest, Jesus, verse 16, who has become such, he's become a priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. He did not have the right parents. He did not have the right qualifications according to the Old Testament law. But he became a priest according to the power of an indestructible life. He didn't have the right last name. He didn't have the right grandparents. You know, that's how you used to have to become a priest. That's how you've always had to become a priest, was come through the right family. The author is saying here, Jesus is a priest on the basis of a different qualification, and that is an indestructible life. He has power over death. He has what none of those other priests who have the right grandparents have, and that is power over death. He gave his own life as a sacrifice for our sins, and then he took back his life in triumphant victory over death, over the grave, over sin. So on the basis of the fact that death can't get him, he forever lives and serves as a high priest. His qualification was not genealogy, but it was quality of life. Jesus was the real Melchizedek. You can view it that way. Jesus is the real Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a picture of what the future high priest of God would really be, and Jesus is that. His qualifications are not his genealogy, but his quality of life. As we recognize that and see that about Jesus, then our only response is to come to him as our only high priest, to embrace him in that role. That has really been the thrust of the book of Hebrews. Many themes and different topics we can, you know, identify and learn from, but in every single chapter that we've been in so far, we've been encouraged to continue on in our faith because of Jesus, the high priest, who is our prize. And you can see those verses listed for you there. I won't take time to read them, but there's an example from every chapter. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Today we're in 7. In every single, you know, place you want to put your finger down in the first 7 chapters of Hebrews, you're going to find something about Jesus being our high priest. Jesus is the one who stands between sinful men and holy God and says, my life, my perfect life, is your sacrifice, and you can come to God through me. That's what he's explaining to them. And the response to that is twofold. I mean, in verses 18 and 19, he's saying, if you understand this, then rejoice in your new high priest. It isn't that you don't need a priest, and it isn't that you don't need a sacrifice. God's law hasn't changed in that way. It's just that Jesus has accomplished both of those things for you, and so all you need is him. Look at what he says in verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. So he's saying, if you recognize Jesus as the great high priest, the one that the whole system has been pointing to all along, then your first response is going to be to set aside the old way. That's what he says. You set aside the other because you recognize that it's weak and useless. That is not the same as saying that it's bad or harmful or defective, but it's weak in that old system of sacrifices and priests could never accomplish true forgiveness or eternal salvation for people. It was just a picture of what Jesus would do that would accomplish true forgiveness and eternal salvation for people. So he says, it's time to grow up and set aside the former way of coming to God. You don't have to go make a single sacrifice again. That would be scary, wouldn't it? Just to stop going to God the way that you've always gone to him. He's saying, no more. You set it aside. That's the first response. And then the second response you see in verse 19. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, talking about the gospel, Jesus, through which we draw near to God. So we set aside the other way, and then we run to God, or we draw near to God through Jesus as our high priest. We don't come holding on to anything else. We don't bring animals, which I know none of us have ever brought, as a sacrifice to God. That would have been the Jews' way. But we don't come holding anything in our hands when we come to God. We come empty-handed, knowing that the only way that we can draw near to him is through Jesus. Jesus is perfect sacrifice. Now, as huge of a message as this would have been for the people receiving this letter, I mean, I am sure that they didn't just jump up in their seats and say, great, let's just not do that anymore. I'm sure they left saying, boy, we have a lot to think about. We have a lot to pray about. We have a lot to consider. We're being called to something mammoth in terms of how we draw near to God. I think we've got to be careful and recognize that as we read this chapter of Hebrews today, that there's a message for us in there as well. Even though we're not being asked to set aside the Old Testament Jewish system of drawing near to God, there are plenty of people within the community of faith today that have a very, very hard time coming to God empty-handed. We accept Jesus. We say, I hear about Jesus, and I like that, and I want him. But at the same time, we're hanging on to our church membership or our baptism maybe, or some spiritual experience that I've had that makes me feel more accepted by God or more secure in God. Maybe it's some Christian regulations that, you know, deep inside of me, I feel like have something to do with God's accepting me. The message of Hebrews 7 is you only come to God with one thing, one, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. There's nothing else. It isn't that those things are bad. They're just weak. You can't get acceptance. You can't get any acceptance from God that way. You don't come holding any good works in your hands and say, God, I know it's all about what Jesus has done, and I just feel a little better in front of you when I bring this. You know, don't forget that I did this. Don't forget that I've been faithful to you in that. That's not what it's about. It's all about Jesus's perfect sacrifice and us coming to him no other way except through Jesus. And I know there are probably some of you who love to hear anybody talk about not hanging on to Christian regulations because you love to see those fly out the window because you don't want anybody telling you what to do. And I just want to tell you, that is not the spirit of Hebrews 7 either. You know, you don't come to God through Christ glorying in your freedom to be able to do whatever you want to do. You come empty-handed, nothing, flaunting nothing, not my works, not my privileges, not my freedoms, but clinging to Jesus. That's it. Holding on to Jesus, our great high priest. I am so grateful, so very grateful that we don't have to go through anything else, just Jesus. It doesn't matter whether a new pope gets named tomorrow. Our access to God is right through Jesus. We don't have to go look for a confession booth. I can't tell you, as I've studied this the last few weeks, the times I've just stopped and dropped my head and said, thank you, God, that we can just come right to you. And I know it's hard. It just slaps our pride all over the place to know that we can't bring anything except just to come through Jesus. But thank you. I don't have to go find icons of holy saints and kneel in front of them and kiss them and light candles, hoping that these holy people will offer prayers for me. I don't go through anybody else but Jesus. That's it. There's no other way. Jesus, I mean, the picture of how we draw near to God is Jesus dying on the cross and then coming out of that grave triumphant. That's how we come to God. And so you have images in your mind today of people who kneel and who pray and who worship God Draw near to God. Come near to God just directly through Jesus, not through anything else. That's the message of Hebrews 7. It's a glorious message. And it was hard for the people who were receiving it because they were locked into that old system. It was drilled into every fiber of their being that they had to go to God that certain way. And I know that some of us have to break out of the same type of thing where it's just drilled into us that we come to God with Jesus and certain other things so that he accepts us. And the rejoicing comes as we set aside anything about me and acknowledge our great high priest who is complete in his sacrifice, complete in representing us before God, completely able to usher us right into the presence of God, to draw near to God, to come close to God.